So, we are resuming our topical series this morning on the Kingdom of God. This is part 18 of, I don't know how many, but we'll look at the parables of the two sons and the tenants. But before we go any further, this Tuesday at sunset is the Festival of Shavuot, or the Festival of Weeks, that appointed time of God that commemorates the giving of the Torah around 1500 BC and the outpouring of the Spirit in the first century AD. Also known as Pentecost, the church works on a different calendar, but on the biblical, so the church has already had it, but on the biblical calendar, it's this Tuesday. And if you want to get with the spirit of things, religious Jews stay up all night studying Torah. So let me know how that goes for you. And before we go any further, this morning, I have a lot to cover. Okay, a bit of a fire hose of information this morning, which I tried to get round it and I just can't. So you may find it helpful if you end up thinking, what was that all about? You might find it helpful to go to tasword.org and, you know, listen to the audio or watch the video or something like that. So revision. This Kingdom of God series has fallen into three parts. We've discussed the righteousness of God. We've looked at the Kingdom of God, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Day of the Lord. And now we're going through the parables. And we've considered 11 of them, and most of them teach that there's a delay to the Kingdom of God. Well, of course there is. The king died and then rose again and has to come back. Many parables also reveal that there will be false disciples professing to be true believers when the Kingdom of God does arrive. Last episode, we looked at the parables of the unmerciful servant and the labourers in the vineyard. And they taught that false disciples are characterised by pride, self-righteousness and unwillingness to forgive. So let's move on. This morning, the menu is, we'll begin with the parable of the two sons, and that's followed by the parable of the tenants. Now, the parable of the two sons starts in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And it's actually a pretty straightforward parable, as is the one which follows. But to get its full implications, we need to remember that context is king. And with apologies to Jerry Lee Lewis, there's a whole lot of background going on that we need to understand to try and figure out what these parables are actually saying in their fullness. And when I was doing my research for this, I came up with so much stuff that I didn't know, so you have to put up with it now. I've got to give it to you. The events that took place on the day prior to today's parables reveal that they are about the issue of authority. Okay? The key to interpreting both of them is found a few verses before the parable of the two sons. In fact, it's in verse 23. Now, when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, here we go, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Where's your authority? Why'd they ask him that? In Matthew, the prior event at which the chief priests and elders were present, they weren't there for the fig tree, which was cursing the fig tree, which was immediately prior, but the day before, it was this one. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. How to win friends and influence people amongst the religious leadership, eh? But wait, there's more. While the religious honchos were seething at Jesus' actions in the temple, he gave them something else to chew on. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. What did he do that for? I mean, he was always healing people, but why right then? To demonstrate his divine empowerment. In other words, his authority to the chief priests and the elders. He's just caused chaos in the temple and now he's showing them who he is. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they said, praise the Lord. No, they were indignant. Now, can you believe it? They were angry at God because cripples were healed, Blind people could see, people with no hope, no income, no future. And they were angry. What's the bit I skipped over? And the children crying out in the temple in front of all these people and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who was Son of David? Well, it was Richard Gere, obviously. No, it wasn't. It was Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, warrior king who would come in and overthrow the Romans and rule from David's throne in Jerusalem over a restored Israel. And the children were proclaiming in the temple courts that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. And this bit, Hosanna, Hebrew expression, hard to put into English, but Hoshana means kind of save us, we beg you, something like that. So they declared him king in the centre of the religious system, in front of its leaders, and begged him to rescue them from their Roman oppressors. That was the context that they wanted to be saved in those days. However, as we'll see in a little while, the ruling priests depended on the Romans for their authority. Verse 16, they, the priests and elders, said to him, do you hear what these are saying? They're saying, these kids are making claims about you. Refute them. Yeah, right. I've got a feeling that's not going to happen. How about you? Let's see. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Instead, he quotes scripture to prove that the kids had it right. Now, these guys are about now got no excuse, right? But did the Lord actually have to humiliate the religious leaders in front of children? You know, couldn't he have been nicer to them? The high priesthood in the New Testament era had no divine mandate. They were imposters, and they knew it. They were scared of losing their non-existent authority for which they depended on Rome. Where's your authority? Where's yours? Next day, these same leaders who had zero authority confronted the Messiah to question his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And that's not chutzpah, that's supreme arrogance. Don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to the Lord putting these people in their place. You know, let's see what he says. Verses 24-25. Jesus said to them, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? About here you go, hmm? What did he say that for? By the way, we know that we've seen previously that Matthew's gospel was written primarily for Jewish people, and they were a bit squeamish about using the word God more often than they needed to, so they used heaven as a polite term for God. So he's saying, was John's baptism from God or not? Jesus is using a rabbinic teaching method called pilpul. We've talked at length about kal vachomer, haven't we? We've seen many of them. Well, here's another one for you. Pilpul actually comes from pilpel, which is the Hebrew word for a chili pepper, would you believe? It's something sharp and spicy. And the idea is it's answering a question with a sharper question that's got a real bite to it. And it's kind of put you on your, you know, on the back foot and have you think about what you just asked. So where's your authority? And Jesus said, where was John's authority? And nobody expected him to say that. I know I didn't. But it's actually sharper than it seems. I mean, why would Jesus ask about John's authority? Did you need authority for baptisms? Did you need a license or something? As we've seen when we've had baptisms here in the river, that ritual immersion, tevilah, was a Jewish practice that was commanded by the scriptures. Originally, it was for the consecration of priests. Exodus 29 verse 4, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Now, hold that thought. Baptism was for consecration of priests, or immersion, originally, right? Hold that thought. But by the Second Temple era, it was performed at various life events. Marriage, conversion of Gentiles to Judaism, ritual purity if you're unclean before entering the temple, and things like that. Now, I'm not 100% sure of this, but I'm fairly sure that at least some of those, you didn't even need anyone to oversee it. You just went and dunked yourself, you know. So why would John need authority? What's the sting in Yeshua's question to the priest class? Why would John need authority to baptize? Well, let's keep going and find out. The question is, was John's baptism from God? And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you believe him? Believe him in regard to what? Right? What did John say that they rejected? Well, I've got over 20 commentaries on Matthew, and here's what the dozen or so I looked at had to say about it. Let's blow over it. Now, my assumption has always been that the Lord was referring to John's identification of him as the Christ, you know? Why didn't you listen to him? But as I looked into it, you know, we know in all the Gospels, you know, there's one coming after me who is mightier than me and all that kind of stuff. But John the Baptist told the religious leaders that there was one coming after him who was greater than he was. In John's account, is the only one of where he identifies Christ. Look at this. John 1:26-27, John answered them, being the multitudes, including the priests, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Fine. He specifically identified Jesus as the one he had foretold, 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And remember, he goes on to say, I didn't know it was him till I saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. But did you notice that his identification of the Lamb of God was not when he addressed the leaders? It was actually the next day. We can't say for certain that John ever revealed Jesus' identity as the Christ to the religious authorities. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But we can't say with certainty that he did. And even if he did, why didn't Yeshua ask the hypocrites whether John's words were from God? Why did he focus on his baptism? The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from God or from men? Was there something specific about John's baptisms that the religious leaders refused to accept? What was John's main message? Do you remember? That's it. Perfect. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. John proclaimed the need for repentance to Israel. And why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that? Well, that's an easy one. That's the gospel of the kingdom, isn't it? Get it together. The Lord is coming soon. That gospel is more relevant now than it was 2,000 years ago. The proper Jewish response to the gospel of the kingdom in John's day was to turn from sin because the king is coming. Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Publicly testify to your repentance by going through a mikveh, by immersion, right? Since the cross, Jews must now also repent of their rejection of Yeshua and submit to him as their Lord, just like the rest of us. After the cross, Acts 19:4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Will they do that? I believe they will in the last days. Romans 11:23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. John rebuked the leaders for their lack of repentance, right? Matthew 3:7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were self-righteous. They didn't see the need for repentance. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Prove to me. What's the source of self-righteousness? It's pride, isn't it? Like the source of every other sin, ultimately. Everything we do that's contrary to God's way can ultimately be traced back to human arrogance. Is that what they failed to hear?
It's 11:15.
Did their pride stop them from recognizing their need to repent? Where's your authority? Where's your repentance? Maybe so. Seems like it, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. Let's see how the conversation between the master and the hypocrites continued. Verses 26, 27. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Note their words. All count John as a prophet. So why couldn't they publicly acknowledge John as a prophet? I mean, if he was a prophet, he was speaking from God and said, you need to repent. That's one reason. Jesus confirmed John's status before the crowds. This was just prior to his rejection by the leaders. Matthew 11, 7 and 9. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Again, why couldn't they publicly accept John as a prophet? With that question in mind, plus the fact that baptism was for the consecration of priests, let's look at the parables, and I'll try and make sense of it at the end. Here we go. Noting that it is to the false shepherds of Israel that the parable is given. Okay? Not the rank and file. It's in response to, by what authority do you do this? Here we go. Verses 28 and following. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not. The first son is a sinner who repents. The second is a religious hypocrite who fails to do his father's will. It's not hard to see Yeshua's inference, is it? The religious leaders are the ones paying lip service to obedience. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Now comes the punchline. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He's calling the priests, the religious leaders, second sons, who are worse than sinners, worse than tax collectors, worse than harlots. Jesus now returns to the issue of John the Baptist. Perhaps now we'll see the point of his question. For John came to you. Now they'd acknowledged that John was viewed by all as a prophet, remember? Right. John proclaimed the imminence of the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. But he also came to you, to them, in the way of righteousness. Oh, we've covered this enough, haven't we? What's righteousness? Righteousness is not doing the right thing, even though it is. It's a covenantal term. Righteousness is the means of achieving or maintaining covenant relationship with God. And you didn't believe him. They refused to accept that faith and repentance were necessary steps for entry into the kingdom of God. They thought they had the market cornered on it, right? But before you hate them too much, right? Consider this. Their rejection was necessary. Christ had to die for God to implement the fullness of the new covenant blessings. All the blessings, yes and amen in Christ. Like Pharaoh, their hearts were hardened. And like Pharaoh, God then hardened them completely, which is why tax collectors and harlots believed him, believed John. When you saw it, you didn't afterward relent and believe him. They'd had their chance and they'd blown it. But we still haven't really answered the question. Why couldn't they acknowledge John as a prophet? Where's your authority? Was John a prophet? Let's keep going. Parable of the tenants. The context hasn't changed. The parable follows from the last and is against the religious leaders. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. So we've got a vineyard with a wine press and a tower, okay? From Jesus' words, it's evident that he had another parable in mind from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and following. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and he also made a wine press in it. Now these religious chief priests and elders, they know exactly where he's going. They know this story. Okay? The vineyard had a wine press and a tower. Where are we? What went wrong? So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. There was a problem. Didn't work out as he'd planned. The vineyard failed to bring forth the expected good fruit. What might the vineyard represent? Well, I'd always assumed it was Israel. Israel is the vine, isn't it? Jesus is the true vine, the true Israel. But thinking it through, a vineyard is actually the location where the vine is meant to mature. So if we go to the Targums are the Aramaic translations of the Bible that go back to the time of the exile in Babylon. And the Targum translates the Hebrew text like this. My people, my beloved Israel, I gave them a heritage on a high hill in a fertile land. It's not a vineyard anymore, it's a heritage. Could it be, could the vineyard be the land of Israel? The Targum scribes didn't mistranslate it. They gave their interpretation of what it meant. So we've seen before that the Targums are like study Bibles with the notes in the middle. And so they're not inspired jot and tittle, but they give us the Jewish understanding from the time of the exile onwards, how they interpreted the scriptures. And I sanctified them, and I glorified them, and I established them as the plant of a choice vine. And I built my sanctuary in their midst. And I even gave my altar to atone for their sins. I thought that they would do good deeds, but they made their deeds evil. So instead of a winepress and a tower, it's the temple and the altar. Within the land, the heritage, the means of maintaining covenant with God was the temple and its sacrificial system. Yeshua knew exactly what the Targum said. Could he be alluding to the temple system in this parable? Let's run with it and see if it works. The temple system was a gift from God, so how could it possibly fail to produce the required fruit? And so Jesus's hearers know the parable, they know the Hebrew, they know the Aramaic, and they're expecting him to say, but it didn't bear good fruit, right? Instead, he says, he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. He left people in charge of it when he wasn't there. The owner had left the temple to the corrupt priesthood. Now, Ezekiel was given a prophetic vision of God's Shekinah glory departing from the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember? Ezekiel 10, 18, 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. This is not the cherubim on the ark. This is the cluvim that were surrounding the throne of God in the sky, you know? And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. The glory is gone. Ichabod. Fulfilled in the first century AD. As the harvest, day of the Lord, drew near, the owner, God, would expect good fruit from the tenants, the corrupt priests. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And when the vine dressers took his servants, the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Why would they do that? Control freaks will trample over anyone who threatens to take away their power and authority. Here we have our corrupt priesthood clinging to power and resisting any interference from God. How do you like that? Verses 36, 37, again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. One would hope so. The priests seem to be blissfully unaware that this is their present reality. The son is standing right there in their midst talking to them. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a warning. Last warning, do not proceed with what you're contemplating right now, is what the Lord is saying to these people. But they were so evil they didn't get it and went ahead with their plan. High priest Caiaphas prophesied as high priest, you remember? John 11:50, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He convinced himself that it was for the good of the people. How evil is that? The worst evil is that which calls good. It's happening in our world today, in large lumps. And now the master brings the matter home. He asks them what would be the parable's just outcome. Verses 40 and following, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, you would hope they would say to him, he'd say, "That's okay, don't worry about it," for they haven't got it. "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Says the penny still not dropped. How far removed from spiritual reality were they? They just said that they deserved a death sentence for their actions or for what they were contemplating. Continuing on, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." What text is he quoting? He's quoting verbatim Psalm 118, verse 22. The cornerstone is the foundation block upon which the rest of the building is then constructed. Now remember something. There was no such thing as chapter and verse in those days. It didn't come around till 11th century AD. So a partial quote implied the whole. You couldn't say John 3:16. You'd say, "Remember, for God so loved the world." That would take your mind to John chapter 3, right? Psalms 113 to 118, there's six of them, are called the Tehillim Hallel. They are the Psalms of Praise, and they celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In the context of the Psalm, right, the cornerstone is Israel, rejected by other nations, being led out of bondage by Moses the Liberator. The Psalms of Praise are sung at Passover meals, obviously, to commemorate Israel's miraculous deliverance. I spared you that in April, okay? We didn't sing the six psalms. At the conclusion of the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, Mark 14:26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." That "when they had sung a hymn" is one word in Greek. It is hymnesentos, and it means when they'd sung a song or songs of praise. They'd sung the Hillel Psalms, right? Because that's what you did. Over time, the cornerstone was also seen as the faithful remnant within Israel during its apostasy. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." We know that's Christ, but they saw it as the faithful remnant. And by the New Testament era, Psalm 118 specifically was associated with King David leading a procession in praise, a picture of the coming Messiah. How's that grab you? Jesus is evoking images of himself as the son of David, leading the faithful remnant to freedom and victory as the new Moses, the new liberator, the new head of the covenant. And in case they still didn't get it, "Therefore I say to you," verse 43, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What if they do go ahead and kill the cornerstone? "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Question is, how did we get from there to there? How was it that the priesthood in the New Testament era was so wicked and corrupt? Didn't God institute it himself? Well, it's a bit of a tale. Here's an old colour photograph of Moses and Aaron, his brother. A lot of people don't realise that Aaron was a New Zealander. Did you know that? No, he was. Because Moses said to him, "Hi, Aaron, what language do you Kiwi speak?" And he said, "Hebrew." Priests. Priests, of course, were from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite to be a priest, as was Moses and Aaron. But to be a high priest, specifically, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest, right? You got that? Now, as you know, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV, a major prophetic picture of Antichrist, defiled the temple in 167 BC. Mattathiah, the priest, had two sons, Yehuda and Shimon, and they raised up an army and overthrew the evil Antiochus. That's coins bearing their images. They were known as the Maccabees. Not to be confused with this. This is a Maccas B, okay? Slightly different thing. Hanukkah, translated in John chapter 10, verse 22, as the Feast of Dedication, which is what it means in Hebrew, commemorates the miraculous restoration of the temple service. 25 years later, Shimon, the surviving son of Mattathiah, became the high priest. As a descendant of Aaron, he was certainly eligible. But he was also declared ethnarch. You know what an ethnarch is? No, neither did I, so I had to go to the Sacred Book of Oxfords. An ethnarch is a historical noun meaning the ruler of a nation or people, and the example it gives is the ethnarch of Judea, which is exactly what Simon or Shimon was. Think governor, because Torah specifies the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah, right? Warned you there was a lot of information. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shimon the priest was ineligible to be king. 1000 BC or thereabouts, the Lord made a covenant with King David, further restricting the kingship to his descendants, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Was Shimon calling himself ethnarch to avoid taking the title king? Maybe so. But either way, in 104 BC, High Priest Aristobulus I murdered his way to the throne, as every good high priest should, and took the title of King of Judea. He died very quickly thereafter from a horrible disease, but his dynasty lasted 80 years. They were called the Hasmoneans. In 63 BC, Rome conquered Judea, and meanwhile, various Jewish groups had arisen. The Pharisees were a religious sect who strictly kept both the written Torah and the oral tradition. Think ultra-Orthodox. The Sadducees weren't particularly religious. They were wealthy and influential aristocrats. And let's not forget the revolutionary zealots who said, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" They wanted to overthrow them by force, like the Maccabees. There were also a bunch of Levites who left Jerusalem for the boonies and lived monastic lives at Qumran. That's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. They were the Essenes. Now, the Sadducees collaborated with their wicked Roman oppressors to maintain their positions of influence. They were toadies. Think Vichy France during the Nazi occupation. I didn't know it till a couple of days ago, but Vichy France had its own flag. You know, it was the French flag with a battle axe and some stars and things. So there you go, learn something every day. That's why Jesus, along with just about everyone else, had nothing but contempt for the priesthood at the time. And the parable of the tenants foretells the end of their authority. But in return for Sadducee and loyalty, the high priest was a Roman appointment to oversee the temple system. That's all very well. But we still don't know why the Sadducees couldn't acknowledge John as a prophet. Well, I'll tell you. What do we actually know about John the Baptist? His father, Zacharias, was a priest in the order of Abijah. I could prove it to you, but you'll have to take my word for it. Not this bit. Luke 1:5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias in the division of Abijah. Take my word for this, he was actually a Levite descended from the line of Aaron. So he would have been eligible to be high priest. As was John the Baptist's mum. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Some say John the Baptist was part of the community of Essenes at Qumran. But either way, he was more qualified to be high priest than any of the Rome-appointed Sadducees. What if, this is conjecture, what if, from God's perspective, John the Baptist was the real McCoy high priest during the time of Christ? Why did Jesus insist that John baptize him? Do you remember what he said? He said, I should be baptized by you. He said, no, you must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. What's righteousness? Covenantal status. To fulfill the covenant, the coming new covenant, you must baptize me. Remember, a high priest had to undergo tevilah, immersion, on appointment. Jesus is now high priest in the order of Melchizedek, King of righteousness. Perhaps the order changed at the baptism of our Lord. But wait, there's more. John the Baptist was definitely a prophet of God, and the books of Maccabees declare Shimon's reign as temporary. Check this out. It's not scripture, but 1 Maccabees chapter 14, verse 41. And the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader, their ethnarch, and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. And John was the first biblical prophet for around 400 years. The Sadducean system was contrary to Torah and was only temporary until a suitable prophet should arrive. By rejecting that prophet, their authority was invalid, even though it always had been. It was now officially invalid. Where's your authority? None of your business. Isn't God cool? The Lord warned the priests and elders what would happen if they went ahead with their evil scheme. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. The penny is dropped. What did they do? Will they humble themselves before him? But when they sought to lay hands on him, to kill him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet as well. I've got a feeling not. And the rest, as they say, is history. Parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants teach that wolves will include false religious leaders who have no divine authority to be in the positions they hold. The corrupted Aaronic order is replaced, in the present age at least, by a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, with Jesus functioning as our high priest. Which brings us to the parable of the wedding feast, and that's what we'll look at next time round. Things to think about, potentially take away today. The priesthood at the time of Christ had become corrupt. They were puppets of Rome and imposters with no divine authority. So the question is, are there religious leaders today who would be willing to collaborate with secular authorities? No. Would they do it to maintain their positions of status and influence? No. Or maybe just their salaries? No. Well, that's a good news then.